I just referred to Romans 12, verse 2. Many of you have memorized Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind, so that you might test and approve what is the will of God, what is His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Apostle Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world, or as J.B. Phillips helpfully renders to that, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. But instead of being squeezed into the mold of the world, be transformed, be changed. How? Through the renewal of your mind, says the apostle. Get this. Our minds must be renewed. Why? So that we can test and approve, or as ESV renders that, we can discern what God's will is, so that we can see what is truly right, what is truly good, what is indeed proper. Now think about that in light of the baptisms that we just performed, and also in light of this section of Romans that we've just been working our way through in chapter 3. What's wrong with your mind? Why does it need to be renewed? Well, it needs to be renewed because in living in this world, engaging with the culture around us, our minds are shaped by attitudes and beliefs of those around us. Whatever's prevalent in the world tends to infect us. And baptism pictures our being buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. Newness of life that includes new beliefs, new attitudes, beliefs and attitudes that come from God's Word, God's revelation, from Scripture, not from culture or from our particular subculture. But what has Paul shown us in this section of the book of Romans? The section that goes from the middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3. Paul shows us that apart from God's work, which Paul calls circumcision of the heart, all mankind is in rebellion against God. All mankind is blinded by sin. The non-Jews, who don't have the benefit of God's revelation in the Old Testament, see God's eternal power and divine nature revealed in the creation around them, and they know something of what God condemns through their consciences. And thus, says Paul, they have no excuse for not honoring God. They have enough revelation to respond to that they are obligated to honor their Creator. Yet, they, that is, we, suppress the truth. They, we, substitute a lie for God's truth. And God gives them over to become more and more and more opposed to Him and suffering more and more and more the consequences of being cut off from the source of all good. Well, that's what Paul shows about non-Jews. The Jews, on the other hand, have the revelation of God's Word in the Old Testament at this time. They have God's law. They are chosen as God's people. Yet they become proud that they have the law, even as they break the law. And they trust in their ethnic identity. They trust in their having circumcision, even as they show that their circumcision is solely outward, solely physical, not inward, not circumcision of the heart. And God always stated in the Old Testament, as we saw a few weeks ago, that He wants His people's hearts our love, our obedience from the inside out, not just an external obedience, which is living in accordance with some set of external rules. Even the best Israelite of all, David, admits that he is under God's righteous condemnation. And even their greatest prophet, Isaiah, says that the Jews need a redeemer to pay for their sins. So therefore, as Paul summarizes in verse 9 of chapter 3, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That held in Paul's day, that holds in our day. So Paul concludes that apart from God's work, we all have minds, we all have hearts that are in rebellion against our rightful king. So our minds must be renewed if we're going to have any hope. So last week we focused on chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, a set of quotations from five different Old Testament passages that Paul uses to establish this point. And we looked at the Old Testament context for several of those references. We saw that all of the contexts emphasize God's justice. They either call for God to exercise his justice in punishing those who are attacking his people, or they admit that God should exercise justice over his own people because of their sins. So our outline last week was, you want justice, you deserve justice, you will get justice. Now you may have noticed, while the context of those quotations highlight justice, Paul doesn't explicitly bring out God's justice in that part of chapter 3 of Romans. Yet, as we will see today, in verse 26 of Romans, Paul shows that God being perfectly just is vital to his overall argument, to the flow of the argument in the book of Romans. So the question is this, a very logical question. If justice is central to Paul's argument in this section of Romans, why doesn't he talk about it explicitly in 3:1-18? I think he doesn't talk about it explicitly because of the way the world squeezes us into its mold, because of the way we are conformed to this world. In Paul's day, both pagans and Jews knew it was necessary to appease God or the gods' wrath. Pagans and Jews had different ideas of what God's wrath meant and different ideas about how to appease God or the gods. But the idea that the divine beings were going to punish mankind was widespread in Paul's day. Paul didn't have to establish that point. It was common in the culture. As the culture squeezed people of that day into its mold, the idea that divinity was going to exercise justice in one way or another was common. And so everyone believed that. But today, the whole tenor of our age is that God, if he exists, is obligated to help us. Indeed, he's obligated to forgive us. He's obligated to protect us. What right has God to judge me? None, is the common attitude in our culture. That's the air we breathe. Our minds must be renewed in this way if we're going to understand the book of Romans. Indeed, if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand the Bible. If we're going to test and approve God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, our minds have to be renewed in that way. We have to delight in the God who shows himself to be perfectly just. That's why we focused last week on God's justice. We cannot understand this great paragraph in which we're going to dwell for, I don't know, maybe six sermons, 3:19 to 26, you can't understand that paragraph until you embrace God as the God of justice and know that you want justice and you deserve justice and you will get justice. So that's where we are in our journey through Romans. We are under sin, God is just, and that leads us to verses 19 to 26 of Romans 3. Today we're mainly going to look at verses 19 and 20, and then a bit of verse 26. So our outline this morning, question, what right do you have to enter God's presence? And then three ways that people answer that question. First answer, my works. Second answer, silence. Third answer, the only possible right answer. So first the question. Donald Gray Barnhouse served as pastor of a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia back in the 1950s. When trying to discern if someone he was talking to was a genuine believer or not, he would often ask this question. I was about to try to imitate his voice, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not sure I can. Suppose you were to die today and come before God's judgment seat. What right do you have to enter God's presence? If God asks you, what right do you have to enter my presence, to share in my joys, to have a part in my kingdom? What would you say? How would you respond? Now, note the way that Dr. Barnhouse phrases the question. What right do you have? Okay, he's setting it up as a legal question. What legal basis do you have? It's almost like we're thinking, okay, where's your passport and your visa stamp for the kingdom of God? Right? What right do you have to enter? First answer, very common answer. I'm a pretty good person, you know. I'm better than most. I work hard. I'm a faithful husband or a faithful wife, good kid. I try to be a good neighbor. I help my community. I give generously to the poor. Oh, you know, when there's some disaster in Nepal or wherever, you know, I send the text on my cell phone that gives some dollars. I volunteer in the schools. You know, I'm not perfect, but I think, you know, if God looks at who I am and what I've done, the good outweighs the bad. Very common answer, right? Or a religious person might say, you know, I've been in church every Sunday since I was 2 years old. I tithe. I'm on the music team. I'm on the cleaning crew. I go to prayer meeting. I even get up at 8:30 on Sunday, first Sunday of the month, to go to Lord's Supper. I go on mission trips. I support missionaries financially. I read the Bible daily. Hey, I even fast sometimes. Will that do it? Will that do it? Do those answers establish a right to enter God's presence? Think of this in light of Romans 3. As we indicated, Paul in verse 9 says, all Jews and non-Jews are under sin. But he addresses the point again in verse 20. In verse 20, he summarizes that whole section, 1:18, all the way to here. And he writes this, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, we've got to make some definitions here to understand what Paul is saying. Define justified, and then we're going to define works of the law. Recall what we said previously, that the same Greek word is translated both just and righteous. And so, although in English those words don't have the same root, In Greek, when you hear one of those words, you're always hearing some overtones of the other. They're very, very closely linked together. So here in verse 20, justified means declared righteous. And the word picture is, again, of a legal setting. God is the judge. You come before the judge. So we could paraphrase this verse by saying, God, the judge of all, will not make a declaration of righteous over anyone on the basis of works of the law. God, the judge of all, will not make a declaration of righteous over anyone on the basis of works of the law. And God will either declare you righteous or guilty. He's either going to declare you righteous or condemned. One or the other. Well, that's justified. That means to declare righteous here. What about works of the law? There's been a lot of debate in theological circles over the years about exactly what Paul means. I must have read 30 pages or more this week about different arguments about works of the law. What does it mean? But I think the idea is actually pretty straightforward. Works of the law are anything that we do or think or feel that we believe might establish merit before God. Anything that we do or think or feel that we believe might establish our right to enter God's kingdom. So Paul says in this verse, no human being is going to earn or merit a declaration of righteous by what he does, anything he does. Now think of that first in Old Testament terms. In Old Testament terms, so that idea of a Jew in Paul's day, no person is going to offer sacrifices, give tithes, observe the Passover, memorize the Torah, love God, love his neighbor sufficiently so that God would be required to declare, oh, what a good man, look at him. That man has earned the designation righteous. No. No one can use fulfillment of any Old Testament command as a basis for that declaration. But let's put it in New Testament terms, today's terms. Indeed, let's make it personal. Let's talk about me. Cody Pinckney is not going to love God, love his neighbor, attend church, give offerings, preach to others, serve as a pastor, elder, help refugees, go on mission trips, serve the poor, do all those things sufficiently so that God must declare, hey, that Cody Pinckney, he's a righteous guy. How impressed I am with him. So verse 20 tells us, no one can rightly answer Donald Gray Barnhouse's question with the first answer. No one can say, I have a right to enter your presence because of what I have done or thought or felt. No one can say to God, add up those good deeds and those bad deeds, and you will see, God, the good deeds outweigh the bad. So I have a right. I have a visa into your kingdom. Look back at verse 20. Paul here says that that was never the purpose of God giving the law in the Old Testament. God never intended people to try to establish their own merit through the law. Instead, Paul says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. What does that mean? How does that work? Well, those of you who have been at Desiring God Community Church for a few years know that we have seen over and over again, many times, that the law is the display of the character of God. The law is a display of the character of God. Leviticus 19:2 is a key verse in this regard. God, speaking to his people, to the Israelites, says, "You shall be holy because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. I'm holy, you're my people, you should look like me, so you should be holy." So in the law, in the Old Testament, God communicates to us, he explains to us what it means for a human being to be holy. There are many ways that we can never look like God, right? Right? I'm never going to create a star. I guarantee you that. Neither will you. No matter how many times your parents tell you, you can do anything you want, right? You're never going to create a star. But there are aspects of God's character that we can reflect, that we can display. And God's law tells us what that looks like for a human being. So the law thus displays God's character in terms that humans can relate to and understand. You know, Calvin is the one who used the phrase, God accommodates himself to our capacity. He communicates in such a way that we can understand it. And one of those ways is through the law, telling us what a human being will look like if that human being is holy, like God. And so because the law displays God's character, the psalmist is able to say, "Oh, how I love your law!" Why? Because the law is showing what God is like. We learn who God is through the law. So the law gives us knowledge of God. Okay. Why then does Paul say, through the law comes knowledge of sin? Why doesn't he say, through the law comes knowledge of God? Well, there are two reasons. First, through the law comes knowledge of sin because God sets up that standard of holiness and we see how far short of it we fall. For example, we see that God requires us to be changed from the inside out, to have our outer acts in conformity with what's going on in our hearts. And yet we know that even when we outwardly do what is right, we often inwardly are full of envy and anger and lust, right? Right? We may not do the act that we're tempted to do, but we often inside have the attitude or action, internal action, which is wrong before God. The law tells us that is wrong, that is sinful, even if you don't do the external act. So the law shines light on our attitudes and actions and shows that we are sinners. That's one way that the law gives us the knowledge of sin. But there's a second way also. And that comes about because we are at heart rebels against God. We are born into a rebellious world. And we join that rebellion. And the very existence of the law, the statement of the law, stirs up more rebellion inside of us. The very fact that God says, "Do not covet," says Paul, leads to him coveting all the more. So Romans 7:7-8, "If it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin." Okay, you see, he's saying the same thing in Romans 7 as he says back in chapter 3. "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Right? So my grandmother, my father's mother, used to tell lots of stories about her childhood, but she told about some neighbors, some cousins of hers and an aunt, and she always told stories making fun of these cousins. I never met them. Maybe these stories aren't true. But she said how foolish her aunt was that she was leaving her kids in the house. She had to be away for a few hours, and she was very worried about them. And she left the house, and for some reason, it came to her mind, oh no, we have all these dried beans in the cupboard, and some child might take a dried bean and put it up his nose. And so she said, she ran back into the house, and now while I'm away, no one put a dried bean in your nose. And what happened? She came back. Every child had dried beans in both nostrils. Now, that would never have happened if she hadn't given them that commandment, right? It would never have happened. But they were rebellious, and the very fact that their mother said, don't do it, led them to think, hey, maybe we should do that. And so through the law, we understand how far short of God's standard we fall, but then the law also can generate in us that type of rebellion. So the law is good. The law communicates God's character, but the law cannot lead to our having the right to enter God's presence. For there is no ability to obey the law, which is granted by the law. So again, remember Donald Gray Barnhouse's question. What right do you have, asked God, to enter my presence? The first answer, look what I have done. And Paul tells us, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We can never point to what we've done. It doesn't work. No one gains a right to enter God's presence through his or her own goodness. By nature, left to our own devices, we all deserve God's condemnation. That's the first answer. Second answer, shut your mouth. Don't say anything. Or say to God, I have nothing to say. I have no right to enter your presence. I'm under your judgment. I don't have a visa to your kingdom. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. The first half of the verse, there Paul is simply saying, the law, the Old Testament, were given to the Jews. I've just quoted parts of the Old Testament that say no one is righteous. Indeed, I've quoted parts of the Old Testament that condemn even the Jews. So if all Jews are condemned, and I've already shown all non-Jews are condemned, then the second half of the verse holds. You see that? He's just summarizing. First half of the verse, he's just summarizing what he said. All Jews are condemned. The law is given to them. They're condemned through the law. Non-Jews, I've already said, are condemned apart from the law. And so every mouth must be stopped. Silence. Nothing to say. So that when we stand before God's judgment seat and he asks on what basis, what right we have to enter, our mouths are shut. There's no defense for our sin. There's no ameliorating circumstances. We can't say we're not guilty because of insanity. We can't do anything. Our mouths are just shut. Last phrase in the verse, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. I think the Greek's actually a little stronger than that. It's hard to translate this Greek word that's translated accountable. The picture, again, is of a legal courtroom, but now the verdict has already been given. And that verdict is guilty. The accused is guilty. The only thing that remains is the sentence. So just as in many legal procedures in the U.S., there's, first of all, a proceeding to determine guilt or innocence, and then later, a proceeding that will determine what the sentence should be. That's the idea here. Guilt has been established. So not only are we going to be accountable to God at some distant point way in the future, Paul is saying the whole world might be accountable to God now. We're already guilty. We're under condemnation. The only question is, what is the sentence? So you had nothing you could possibly say in your defense. When it came time for the defense attorney to raise, to bring witnesses, there was nothing you could say. You're just silent. You're guilty, and the sentence will come soon. So friends, if you are not in Christ, that is your situation. You can't appeal to your works. You indeed have nothing to say before God. Every mouth will be stopped. The whole world is stamped guilty before God. So the first answer, just look at my deeds, God. That leads to condemnation. The second answer, silence. You don't even try to defend yourself. What's the third answer? What right can you possibly have to enter God's presence? You're guilty. You're already judged guilty. God is just. He must punish sin. You don't have a right to enter God's presence. You cannot do anything to merit that right. You cannot change that situation through any act of your own. How can you possibly gain the right to enter God's presence? The only way you can get it is by a gift, an undeserved grant, an unmerited favor. That's just logical, isn't it? Right? You can't do anything about it, so you just stand silent before God. The only way you can gain the right is for it to be granted to you by grace. And that's what God does, and that's the heart of the gospel. Many more details on this in the weeks ahead. But now look at verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that is, all are guilty, and are justified by His grace as a gift. By His grace as a gift. By His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified, we're declared righteous gratuitously as a gift, freely, without cost, without merit, without earning, without doing anything. The declaration righteous comes from God and not from us. It is solely through redemption, through the price paid by Christ at the cross. And we saw this pictured in the baptism, right? Buried with Christ, being united with Christ in His death, dying with Christ, so that He took on Himself the death that your rebellion deserved. Now skip ahead to the last half of verse 26. Paul says, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God must be just. That's what we saw last week. You want justice, you deserve justice, you will get justice. God must be just. He must see that every sin is paid for. But God also is the justifier. He's the one who declares you and me righteous because of the redemption that is ours through Christ Jesus. Because Jesus died for your sins and mine if you believe in Jesus. So that's the only possible right that you have to enter God's presence. If God, by His grace, gives you the gift of redemption through Christ Jesus. It's completely undeserved. You are guilty. That's already been determined. You deserve a sentence of eternal exile from the kingdom of God. But in His mercy, He sent His Son to die for rebellious sinners. So He can be just. The penalty is paid by Christ on the cross. And the justifier. He can declare righteous those who are guilty. If you are to be saved, you can't do it. Only God can do it. He must circumcise your heart. He must give you the new birth so that you see Jesus clearly, so that you believe and are justified, are declared righteous. God must take you and unite you with Christ in his death and raise you to walk in newness of life to the glory of himself. And you then live your life to the glory of God the Father instead of being condemned to the glory of God the Father. He is the justifier. It is his action. So God must transform us through the renewing of our minds. How much the pattern of this world infects our minds. God is just. We're guilty before him. We cannot earn the right to enter his presence. So listen carefully. Let me try to wrap this up with a lot of not statements. You are not going to be saved through good deeds or good thoughts or good desires. You are not going to be saved through helping earthquake victims or ministering to the homeless or feeding the hungry. You're not going to be saved through political advocacy or career success or civic work. You're not going to be saved because of who your parents are or who your children are or who your siblings are. You're not going to be saved through confession or penance or tithing. You're not going to be saved through vows of poverty or vows of abstinence or vows of self-sacrifice. You're not going to be saved through meditation or mysticism or speaking in tongues. You're not going to be saved through walking an aisle or signing a decision card or speaking a testimony. You're not going to be saved through baptism or the Lord's Supper or attending church or preaching sermons. If you're ever going to have the right to enter God's presence, the just God must justify you. The just and righteous God must declare you righteous. And the only way for that to happen is for him to take your sins and put them on Jesus Christ. And for him to take Jesus Christ's righteousness and put that on you. That's the only way for that to happen. He must unite you with Christ in his death. And he must raise you to walk in newness of life to the glory of himself. So friends, cry out for mercy like that. Ask for such grace. Plead with God to grant you such forgiveness. Look to Jesus Christ. For what can wash away your sins? What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But by that blood, you can be perfectly righteous before God. And God can ask you, what right do you have to come into my presence, to enter my kingdom? And you can say, by your grace, Father God, by your grace, your Son Jesus paid the penalty for my sins at the cross. You, Father God, therefore, have given me graciously the right to be your beloved child for all eternity. I trust Christ for my righteousness. Thank you for this gift that I do not deserve. And by that answer, and only by that answer, will anyone enter God's joyful presence for all eternity. Let's pray together.